You no doubt have heard the expression that there are only two things in this life that are certain, death and taxes. Now, this may be true for the unbeliever, but for the true believer in Jesus Christ, we must add at least one more thing: sanctification. Sanctification, an absolute certainty. Let me read the verses under consideration tonight, primarily verse 28, but let me read verse 28, 29, and 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. If you're a careful observant, you would probably have detected that the word sanctification is absent from those verses. And yet I said that we're considering sanctification as an absolute certainty and pointing to these verses as defense of that. In fact, as you look at verse 30 and we see an order of salutis, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, we would expect to see. These he also sanctified. But it doesn't say that. It says, these he also glorified. And if we're asking a question, we may say, well, wait a minute here. That's my life on this earth. That occupies my entire earthly existence. Why isn't it mentioned? Well, it is mentioned. It's just, if you're looking for that theological term, it's not there. But sanctification is, in essence, conformity to Christ's likeness. And that's what he's talking about in verse 29. And that's what is in reference in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. And that good, understood in the context here, is really two things. It's number one, conformity to Christ's likeness, and being brought to glory. Being brought to glory. You see, it is a God who is active in all the affairs of our lives, who can guarantee with absolute certainty our sanctification. He is superintending our lives. He is ordering our lives from beginning to end. In fact, even as the hymn we just sang says, the streams of love I trace up to the fountain God, and in his sovereign counsel see eternal thoughts of love to me. God had thoughts of us before we were breathing his air on this earth. God had determined that he would indeed call us to himself and save us, as the text says, and justify us and glorify us and, yes, sanctify us. So the events of our lives are no accident. They are the handiwork of the sovereign God. We're reminded in this verse that it is all things which work for our good. Not some things, not most things, not 99% of things, but all things that God is going to use for this purpose of conforming us to his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's good news for us, because a sovereign God leaves nothing to chance. Two Sunday nights ago, I brought the first installment of this message, and I titled that message, A Soft Pillow for Suffering Saints. And indeed it is a soft pillow. It is one of the greatest promises that God has made to us as children of His. And if we can get our heart and mind around this truth, it will help us. Because this life is full of suffering and sorrow and groaning. But this wonderful truth will be a tremendous comfort to us. Now, I mentioned to you two weeks ago that verse 28 got quite a few various renderings of the verse. And I'm not going to revisit all of that, but simply to we've read it here in the New King James Version. The King James Version almost verbatim has it as it's printed here in our New King James, except for where our Bible says, "For good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." The Authorized Version says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But as I mentioned to you, that the subject is a bit veiled. We know that all things work together for good. Well, who is superintending this? Who is working all things? And let me read the New American Standard Version and then read the New International Version, and you can see how the translators there are making God the conspicuous subject of the action here. The New American Standard says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And the New International Version renders it this way, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." So all the versions mean basically the same, that God is supremely in charge of the world, that all things that happen to Christians are ordered in such a way that serve our good, that is, our growth in Christ-likeness. And as the text would go on into verses 31 through 39, tribulations and distresses and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword all work together for the good of those who love God. But I think it would be good to hear the testimony of Scripture concerning the nature of God in this vein, that He is sovereign. Listen to Isaiah 46. God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." That's the God that's in view here in Romans chapter 8. I raised a question two Sundays ago, and perhaps some of you gave some thought to it. I asked the question, as we're considering who has legitimate claim to this promise that's being made, and there are two qualifying statements that identify who it is that this promise is intended for. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." The word "called" there is a reference to effectual calling, something that happens in our experience. It's not something that happens outside of us. It's something that happens to us by the operation of the Spirit of God as the Word of God is brought to bear upon our souls and we are effectually called unto God. The other qualifying statement there is, this is for those who love God. And I ask the question, does this promise only apply to those who are actively loving God? Because if that is so, there are times that our love for God wanes, and it's during those times that our love is waning that perhaps this promise doesn't apply. And I ask you to think about that question. And I want to try and answer that question a number of ways as we continue on in this message. You can't answer that question by only looking in isolation at verse 28 because, as we've already mentioned, the good that is referred to in verse 28 is tied to verse 29. That is conformity to Christ's likeness. And the first verse, or the first word of verse 29 is the little three-letter preposition for. And that automatically ties us to verse 28. It's the connection to verse 28. And Paul offers an explanation of how Romans 8:28 can be true. God can claim to be working all things together for the good of His own because He is sovereign. His sovereignty is evident here in these verses. It's evident in His eternal decree, His eternal purposes, which He determined before time began. His purpose included the choice of those that He would save. That is, those whom He foreknew. In His sovereignty, God predetermined and prearranged the plan by which all whom He chose would be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. The God who chooses to save some has a plan and a program by which His purpose to sanctify His children will be accomplished. God is sovereign. He predetermined whom He would save. That's outside of us. In fact, that's before the foundations of this world were laid. Furthermore, these phrases, those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose, are phrases that characterize a group of people. They're not meant to be seen in a temporal condition. Who does this apply to? It applies to those who love God. It applies to those who've been called according to God's purpose, those that these activities are going on in their life. And you see, what God begins, God finishes. He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. The process of God's working out His purpose for us is laid out in verse 30. Notice again, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Do you notice that they are all written in the past tense? And why is that? I believe to stress the certainty of fulfillment. Because again, He who began a good work will complete it. It's as good as done as far as God is concerned. And this is referred to as the golden chain of salvation. And it's helpful to look at the various links of the chain, but we need to see that it is a chain. And if you can identify yourself in that chain, you're part of that continuous activity that God is committed to. In other words, how do I know if I've been justified? How do I know if I've been declared righteous before God? How do I know that I have this righteous standing before Him? Well, can you detect the operation of the Spirit of God in your life, bringing the Word of God to bear on your heart for the purpose of making you more like Jesus Christ? So that you think like Christ, you reflect Christ, you behave like Christ, you respond to people like Christ? That's how we know if we're justified. That's how we know if we're going to be glorified. No, God is doing this. And as we think of sovereignty, there's a couple of identifying words, I think, that help us. One is that when we speak of God's sovereignty, we speak of certainty, absolute certainty. And I've already read a passage in Isaiah, but listen to this passage in Daniel, chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" That's our God. He will not be frustrated by men, by angels, or anything else. Now, the sinner who tries to defy God's plan may shake his fist in the heavens, but God will determine how many times he shakes it and whether that man will live to shake it tomorrow. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that's in view here in Romans chapter 8. And the ultimate proof, the Bible argues from greater to lesser. And if we can establish this in that extreme case, then it's obvious that if it's true there, it's got to be true everywhere else. And here's the argument. The ultimate proof of the certainty of God's sovereign will was presented at Calvary. Far from frustrating God's plan, the most wicked act ever committed, that is the willful murder of God's Son, actually accomplished what God had predetermined would accomplish for the purpose of the salvation of His people. The crucifixion was prophetically described in detail, Psalm 22. The death of Messiah was definitely interpreted as an offering for sin some 600 years before the event, Isaiah 53. Judas's betrayal was prophesied. Jesus expected Judas would betray Him at the Last Supper. Peter says in Acts concerning this matter, he says this, "For truly," he's praying to God the Father, and he says, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." For what purpose? "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." That's a sovereign God. He leaves nothing to chance. So there's absolute certainty as we speak of God and His sovereignty. And number two, there's absolute comprehensiveness when we speak of God's sovereignty. And why is that important? Because we're talking about all things work together for good. Not some things, not most things, not the things that God can kind of, shoehorn in to accomplish his purpose, but all things, without exception. And that includes the germ as well as the galaxy. That's how comprehensive it is. And in a word, the sovereign God, according to Ephesians 1, verse 11, works all things after the counsel of his own will. So, God is, his sovereignty is absolutely certain, and his sovereignty is absolutely exhaustive. And that's an important foundation to lay, because without that, we don't have a strong foundation here to draw comfort from this verse. Now, let me try and further answer this question that I raised. There's a couple of technical things here, and let me mention them. We won't dwell on them, but if you're into verb tenses and so on, you'd find this helpful. The interpretation here is in the nomic present, which indicates a characteristic rather than a temporal condition. This is what characterizes the people that this promise applies. They love God. And they're the called according to his purpose. And because that's who they are, all these other things in verse 29 and verse 30 also apply to them. And as I've already pointed out, verses 29 and 30, the verses that follow, speak of our conformity to Christ, that is, our glorification, as the inevitable outcome of those who love God. And that is not dependent on how much we love God, but it's dependent upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what it's dependent on. And Paul concludes this chapter by making explicit that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And by implication, that would include even our temporary lapses in our love for the Savior. That will not separate you from the love of God. If indeed you are one who has been given a love for God, and you are one who's been called according to his purpose. You see, so certain is Paul that this will take place, that he speaks of our glorification in the past tense. And again, he uses, this is another technical nuance, but Paul uses what's called the proleptic aorist. Again, that's a device in Greek when an author is indicating that it is as good as done. You know, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand the Word of God. But to the degree that you can understand a little bit of Greek, you see how rich the Greek language is and how it enhances and brings nuances to light that are a bit hidden because of the limitations of our English language. Now, it's as good as done. You see, no one, hear me, no one is lost between predestination and glorification. Paul does not say some of those, or even most of those, when he's describing each stage of the salvation journey. How does he describe it? "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He uses that simple designation as these. And that means all, without exception. Everyone. Everyone's been justified. Everyone who's been predestined. Every one of those will be glorified. No one misses the boat along the way. That's good news, isn't it? No one misses the boat. For the purposes that remain tonight, I want to move on further in those five headings that I identified 2 weeks ago. Remember, those headings were a person, a promise, a project, a process, and a purpose. And we've revisited the person, that is God, and we have considered the promise again. What is that promise again? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We know this. We know this because God has said it. We know it because of faith. We don't necessarily know it because of exhaustive experience, but we know it. The text does not tell us how God works all things together for good, only that He does. And that should be enough for us. But as we think about this heading of project, what do we have in mind? God is working on a project. And what is that? It's you and me. He's working in, on, and for those whom He has called according to His purpose. And He's going to use all things. All those things, every life experience is at His disposal to accomplish His purpose. We are the project. That's not new. The Bible reiterates that over and over again. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He is the potter. We are the clay. Think about that imagery. The clay has no ability to make itself into anything. No, it's the potter who shapes the clay. That's what God is doing. And again, God does not have a single project that He has started that He will not finish. Not one. Unlike you and me. We can easily get distracted. We can easily start something and not finish it. But not God. Not God. Now, as we think about the project that God's engaged Himself in, and that's conforming us to Christ's likeness and using all things for that purpose, there are going to be things that come into our lives. There are going to be circumstances that we go through. There are going to be things that cause agony and deep sadness to us. And we are not going to be able to make sense of them. We may see nothing good come of misery and disaster in this world. But let me remind you, this world is not all of reality. There is an until. There is a place beyond the horizon of what our senses can comprehend. And that is more real and more lasting than what we experience in this mortal body of ours with our five senses. If we define the good as only what we can see in this life, then we've missed the whole point of this text. Let me remind you what Paul said earlier in verse 18. He said this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, what Paul is comparing the present sufferings is something that's future, something that hasn't been entered into, something that he hasn't experienced, but something that he will, because God's promised it. God has guaranteed it. And we must interpret this life and all that it brings to us in the light of the next life. As we're thinking of God and his relationship to us, and we are his project, I think it's helpful to know that the verb that's translated "work together" is in the present active tense. What does that mean? Well, that means God is continually working actively on each of us whom he has called to himself. You say, well, is there a plateau? Is there a recess? Is there a timeout? Is there a halftime? Not in this. He's continually working. And he's presently working. And you see, when you understand that, that brings insight into what's happened in your life last week and what's going to happen tomorrow. And we must interpret these events not just in a temporal way, but we must have divine eyes to see, God said that I'm his project. God said he's working. God said he's continuing to work. God says he will work until I breathe my last breath on this earth. And that will help us tremendously. You know, we live in a condition of time, and a third of our life is inactive. We're sleeping. And unfortunately, sometimes we think God is a lot like us. Well, God's busy two-thirds of the time, but, I mean, no. No, he's continually working actively on each of us. That leads me to the fourth truth that I want us to see in this text, and that is that there's a process going on. The text says all things are working. God is working all things. Now notice it says not have worked, not shall work, not might work, but are working. Are working. God is process-oriented. God grows things as we observe and interact with the creation. God grows things. He grows trees and plants and flowers and people and churches. Everything around us is in a process of growing. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. We've been studying the life of the patriarchs in Sunday school. In particular, Isaac and Jacob. And whoa, the process of sanctification is slow in the life of Jacob. Slow. In fact, we're wondering, is this guy ever going to get it? He is in the school of hard knocks. And yet, he gets it. He gets it. Because God's not going to abandon him. The grace of God will continue to pursue him. And that's our hope. That God's not going to abandon us. And when we're in the school of hard knocks, sometimes we're not very good learners, are we? Sometimes God has to bring the lesson around again and again. And again, we say, you know what? I'm getting tired of this. This looks like something familiar. Well, we probably could move on to something else if we would surrender and submit and learn what God has for us. Now, that phrase, all things work together, communicate a process. All is a very conclusive word, very inclusive. It leaves nothing out. It doesn't say some things, most things, the good things, not the bad things. No, all things work together for good. And in the context here of what Paul is communicating in Romans chapter 8, I think the word all can be understood in a very comprehensive way. It covers everything. But there are some things that are more, I think, in mind and in view. And as I read, beginning at verse 18, for a reason. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I think we can very clearly say and agree that the all things must include the sufferings of this present time. And as we consider the context, I think we would also agree that it must include verse 21, the bondage of corruption. It must include verse 22, those things that cause us to groan and travail. It's suffering, it's heartache, it's pain, it's sin, it's our sin, it's the sin of others. God wastes no experiences in our lives. Everything serves God's great plan and purpose and design. That's good to know. It's good to know that this pain that I'm going through isn't wasted. That God's going to use it. I may not be able to connect the dots between cause and effect, but I've got the promise of the Word of God. God is going to use this. And He's going to make me more like His Son. He's committed to it. And He will accomplish it without fail. I think that phrase also suggests something else. When it says all things work together, keeps us from interpreting that and looking at isolated, separate events. No, all things work together, not separately or independently, not each thing in itself, but together. God doesn't promise all things work for good or that each thing is good in itself, but that all things work together for good. And oftentimes people will pick out one experience in life and wave it in the face of God and challenge, I don't see any good in that. And if you could hear God speaking, you might be surprised to hear God agree with you. No, I don't see any good in that either, but it is part of the all things. It's a part of the divine pattern and plan. It's part of the divine tapestry of your life. And I'm going to use that. You may not understand how I'm going to use that, but I'm going to use that. And I'm going to use that in relationship to this and this and that. And I'm going to make something glorious out of it. For your good. We don't want to lose sight of that either. It's for our good. And it's for His glory. No, the separate events of life may seem to be disastrous, but together they work for good. The fifth thing I want to see and conclude this message tonight is a purpose. And we've looked at that. What is this purpose or plan or goal that God has in mind? Well, the good of verse 28, again, is conformity to Christ's likeness. It's seen and answered in verse 29. That's what God is committed to. That's His purpose. And if we could use that as an interpreting grid in our life and understand that everything, without exception, regardless of what it is that we're viewing and considering, if it's come to us, It's come filtered through the hands of a loving God. And if it's touched our lives, God has a purpose. And if we're a child of His, one of the great purposes He's got is to use that to make us more like His Son. Now, in order for you to have an appreciation of that, and in order for you to yield yourself to that, you've got to value Jesus Christ. You've got to want to be like His Son. And you say, well, I'll be honest with you. More often than not, if I could choose, I would choose selfishly. You know what? God knows that. That's why He doesn't allow you to choose. He doesn't say, you know what? This is, you know, you've got door number one, door number two, door number three. Which would you like? Now, behind door number one here is a pleasant day. Sun's always shining. Your car never breaks down. Your spouse is always kind and just does the extra for you. That's door number. You say, well, I don't even need to hear two or three. I want that one. It doesn't work that way, does it? No. And what God delivers to my door will be different than what He delivers to your door and what He purposes for your life. Why is that? Well, because there are areas of Christ's likeness that need developed in my life, perhaps different than your life. And God knows exactly what it is that needs to come into our lives for us to grow in those areas. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Not for pleasure, not for comfort, not for prosperity, not for health or joy, but for good. It is the good of the soul rather than the body. It is the good of the eternal rather than the present. It is a good sickness which contributes to the health of the soul. The psalmist understood that. The psalmist says, when I've been afflicted, what did he say? It's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. No, he saw it as a good sickness. Why? It was contributing to the health of his soul. It's a kind poverty that increases our eternal riches. It is a welcome loss that becomes eternal gain. Friend, tonight, God has one great plan, one great purpose, one great goal in mind for all of His children. It's not different for me than from you. It's the same for every single one of us that know Him. And what is that? That more and more as we live this life, He's committed continually, presently, to work on us, to make us more like His Son. Conformity to Christ's likeness. Isn't it interesting as you think about the irony of this? Jesus Christ is both the means of salvation and He is the goal of salvation. He's everything. He is everything. He should be our everything. May God give us grace to embrace that. Shall we pray? Father, we bow to bless You and thank You tonight for the revelation of Yourself to us and revealing this great promise to us and Your purpose and Your plan. Father, please give us a heart that loves Your Son. Give us a desire to and a want to. And You've promised to be at work in us, both to will and to do according to Your good pleasure. That we would find delight as we detect the activity of the Spirit of God in our life, shaping us and molding us and conforming us more and more into the likeness of Your Son. Thank You that You are committed to that unwaveringly. Thank You that the end is certain, And thank you that you're going to use everything in our life, past, present, and future, to that end. We bless you and thank you for this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.